How are we doing? Very good. You have your Bibles on you. We're in the book of Exodus. We're in the book of the Pentateuch. And we're in this section called Exodus. And we just got through this event called the Exodus, which is where the name for this book comes from, where God pulled the people out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. And then we saw the people coming up to the foot of Mount Sinai, and we just saw the people not do what they were supposed to do in listening to God and instead asking Moses to stand in their place. And this morning now we are going to be looking at actually the second half of the book, chapters 25 through 40. I realize that's a large section. But as we look at it, I think you'll see that what's going on here in this first half of the section we're looking at, that 25 through 31 really, is God giving Moses the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And then the second half is the people building the tabernacle. And so it's not as though these details here are unimportant, but the big picture of what's going on here is where I think the real application for us will come. Could we spend the next 30 years in these chapters? Maybe. That would be probably a long 30 years, but we could do it. Let me ask you this. How many of you have gotten here in your Bible reading? Maybe you've been following along in your Bible reading throughout the week with the series that we've been in, or maybe you've been here plenty of times before. How many of you have gotten to Exodus 25 before, and that's when things slow down for your reading? This is typically where it happens, isn't it? Because there's just a lot of instructions for building. And perhaps you've asked yourself, I've asked myself this plenty of times, what's the application for me to know how many cubic feet a piece of acacia wood needed to be for a corner of a tabernacle 3,400 years ago? That's a legitimate question to ask. You know, what are tassels for? Why does the curtain have to be blue? Why do I need to know how many rings are on the side of the ark for the poles to go through? So I typically get bogged down in this section, partly because I just don't know what to do with it. Because the way that we approach our Bibles is we're used to thinking of Scripture in Romans or in Ephesians, these epistolary texts where Paul says, here's some information, here's what you do with it, here's how it points you to Jesus. And we walk through those in those sections. And that's sort of how we learn to listen to sermons, and that's how we learn to read our Bibles and stuff. And so we get back here to the Old Testament, and we're walking through this section, and we go, I've got 25 chapters of instructions for building a building, and I'm just not sure what to do with it. I know it's inspired Scripture, I know it's important for me, but I just don't know what to do with it. And so I often get bogged down in these sections here, and I think probably you do too. And so, like I said, we could break down all the details and find all the goodness in it, but I think what will be more helpful for us, and part of the reason I even wanted to go through the Pentateuch as a whole the way that we're doing it, is so that we're able to have something to hold on to when we're in these sections. We're reading through our Bibles in Exodus, and we go, you know what? I don't know why the poles are to remain in the rings of the ark and not be taken from it. But I know that I'm in Exodus chapter 25, and that means this is what's going on. This is what God's doing. This is what God is pointing his people to. And so I at least know that when I'm in this section, I'm somewhere in that place. All right? We can do that in Romans, can't we? I mean, do you know, we just went through Romans, right? Do you know what every single verse in Romans is about? I look, I translated the whole thing from Greek. There's still stuff in Romans that I'm not totally sure about. That doesn't mean that I know everything just because I preached through it. But when we're in Romans, we know this. At the very least, we go, I'm not sure what Paul's talking about right here, but I know justification is by faith alone. That's what he's talking about in Romans. And so we can at least tie it to that. But I think we get to the Old Testament sometimes and we go, I don't know. I don't know why that flower has to be there, because I'm not sure why Exodus 25 is there. I'm not sure why the Pentateuch is there. And so the reason I want to go through it and the breadth that we're going through it with is so that we have something to tie ourselves to when we find ourselves in sections like these where we just don't quite know what to do with the text. And so here's what's going on. We're not going to read all of this because we do not have time to read chapters 25 through 40. By the way, if you got my email from the church, then you were given a heads up on where we were going to be and what passages I was going to attempt to read. And so I'm going to just read here just these first nine verses of 25, where it sets the setting for what's about to happen. And then we're really going to jump into the meat of it in chapters 32, 33, and 34. Let me just read this so we can see what's happening. This is right after Moses has gone into the darkness and the people have stayed out of it because they were scared. And so Moses is meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai. Chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the atoning oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. We see a few things here. We see a couple of things here. First, what we see, just simply, we understand that God's instructing the people to build a tabernacle where he may dwell among the people. That's some pretty big, exciting news here for the people, because what's just happened? I just mentioned it, but what just happened last week we saw? God came down and the mountain's blowing up. There's fire and lightning and thunder and smoke. And God tells them not to touch the mountain or they're going to die, to cleanse themselves for 3 days, but to come up to the edge of it because he's going to talk to them. And they go, no way. This guy is terrifying. There's explosions. And Moses brought us here and they backed up and they said, you talk to us. We don't want to talk to God. He's scary. You talk to us. Now, God would be fully within his rights at this point, wouldn't he be, to say, fine, I'll go find another people. But that's not what he does. Instead, Moses walks into the darkness and God says to him, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to give you instructions for building a tabernacle that I may dwell in their midst. What kind of God do we have? In fact, that's what's going to be the point of this whole section. We'll see. There's a way that Hebrew writers would work, where they sort of worked up to a point and they got to their point and they worked down from it. And there's some parallel on either side of that format that they use. And you can see that in this section. He tells them how to build a tabernacle, and then they build a tabernacle. And right at the center is the point of the text. I'm going to go ahead and give it to you and then we'll get there. The point of the text is God passes in front of Moses and Moses declares, this is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, showing faithfulness to generations of people. I mean, don't we even see that right here? And that these people should be wiped out. And yet what God is doing is he's saying, build for me this tabernacle and I am going to dwell in the midst of this people. Now, we should be right here. When we see the word dwell, we should be in two places in our thinking. The first place, of course, is Genesis 1 and 2. This is the first place where we see God dwelling with his people. As Adam walked through the garden, God walked with him. Adam and God walking together. God was dwelling with his people. In fact, what is described as a large square garden with defined boundaries. What are the people about to build? They're about to build a tabernacle, four walls with defined boundaries, and in the center of it, the Holy of Holies, where God will dwell. Now we're going to see in the tabernacle that the people were not allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. That in the garden, of course, Adam was there walking with God in the garden, in the, you could call it a proto-Holy of Holies if you want to get fancy with your language. But then Adam sinned and God had to remove him from the garden. In fact, we even see if you were to read through this, in the garden, God kicks Moses out and he puts a cherubim with a flaming sword at the gate to protect it. That you can't come in. And then when you look at the curtain to the tabernacle here in this section, it's to be blue and purple and covered with cherubim. There's a huge picture here in front of us. What's going on? What's reminded of inside of this is Eden, where God dwells, that's protected by his heavenly creatures. Now there's another place we're to be thinking, I think. A couple places in the New Testament. One, of course, we think in Matthew, where the curtain's torn in two, don't we? And we now have access into the dwelling place of God. But another place, this is the one that I emailed out that you should read if you wanted extra credit today, was John 1:14, where John tells us that Jesus came and he says, tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, John immediately after verse 14 starts talking about the law which came through Moses and the grace which came through Christ. Clearly, John is thinking about the tabernacle here in Exodus 25 through 40 as he writes this. He's throwing us back here. And so as we're reading of the tabernacle here, we're to be back in the garden thinking when God did dwell with his people and when we were removed from the garden. And then this middle section here in biblical history where God would dwell with his people, but we wouldn't really be with him. And then throw us forward to when Jesus came and dwelt among us. And of course, you continue down until Pentecost, where God would come and then indwell what Paul says in Corinthians are temples of the Holy Spirit, our bodies. And then all the way forward into Revelation 21 and 22, where heaven will finally come down to earth and God will dwell fully with his people again. That's what we would call biblical theology. This would be my favorite subject in Bible, is tracing out the theology of something from beginning to end. You can do it throughout the Bible or you can do it throughout particular books. Fantastic. And you can see what's going on here. We're in the middle of a timeline. Biblical history is progressing and God is now going to dwell with his people. We're tracing this theme. And this is to show you my point here and why I don't want to get bogged down in the details of what the tabernacle looks like, because I want you to be able to say, when I'm reading through Exodus, I don't know what pomegranates are about, but I know what's going on in biblical history here. God is setting up his dwelling place where he will dwell with man, and someday we will dwell with him fully, completely, perfectly, without sin. That's what's happening here. And so I don't get bogged down necessarily in the details that confuse me, because I know God is showing his grace and mercy and doing something great. That's just the first thing. The second thing we see here, just in what's going on is this is a second act of creation so far in the Pentateuch. How wonderful is this? You know, after last week's events, we would think, and it would make sense for this not to be here, but God is faithful to his promise. Right, as we go through Scripture, it is God who is faithful. We are faithless. He remains faithful. And he made a covenant with Abraham, which is why we started in Genesis. Which is why Moses started the writing in Genesis with the story of Abraham. Because we're getting here to a faithless, what he calls stiff-necked people. And over again, God continues to decide to show them mercy and grace. And every time we go, why? Why does he continue to show them mercy and grace? And every time it's pointed out to us that God is remaining faithful to his covenant promise. He has promised that he would keep them. Now we can jump all the way forward to us right here and say, I am faithless often. Why does God not throw me out? Because he remains faithful to his covenant promise, which he sealed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's not jump ahead, though. We're looking at this second act of creation here. If you follow the narrative through 25 through 31, you can see that there's seven acts of creation, just like there's seven acts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. I'm not going to go through all of them. If you want the verses, you can see 25:1. These are the keys that are parallel to Genesis 1. The Lord said, right? That was how creation worked in Genesis 1. He spoke and it came into being. And so there's 7 points throughout this section where it says the Lord said. So 25:1, 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, and there's a second section there, and then 30 verse 17, 30 verse 22, 30 verse 34, 30 verse 1, sorry, 31 verse 1, and 31 verse 12. There's a parallel here, and it's not an accident. God wrote this story through Moses, and he chose to do it this way for a reason. What we're seeing is God building what should be or what is akin to the new Eden for his people, for him to dwell with them. There's so much here that I feel guilty skipping over it, but I just have to, or we're not going to be able to leave today. So skip forward to chapter 31. I want to show you just how clear it is that the creation account is being mirrored here in the creation of the tabernacle. I'll read 31:1-11. This is an important section. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, to the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." That's not something we read often in the Pentateuch, so that should stick out to us. Filled him with the Spirit of God with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I've appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garment for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I've commanded you, they shall do. it's very clear, God says, that he has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in order to do all the fine crafting. Who was it that was hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1? Who are we to read in Genesis chapter 1, assuming that the creation mandate is being carried out by? It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? And look at this. Bezalel said to be filled with the Spirit of God. The only person so far we've seen who's been called filled with the Spirit of God is Joseph. And the next one we're going to see is Joshua. It says he's filled with ability. That word ability, that word is the word wisdom, skill. We've talked about this when we've been in Proverbs. Wisdom is applied knowledge. And this is special wisdom from God. This idea of, and the reason they translate it ability is because it's applied wisdom, if you will. In other words, think of when someone is going into surgery in the hospital, and we pray that the doctors would have wisdom. What are we praying for? That they would just understand philosophy? That whatever doctor is doing surgery on me would be able to tell you what's going on in Plato's thinking? That he's read plenty of Dostoevsky? That's not the point that we're saying. We're filling with wisdom. In other words, he's studied. He has the books. He has the talent to do it. Make it so that the talent that he has would be able to be applied in his skill. That's what wisdom means. That's what's happening here, is that God has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God. He's given him wisdom. In other words, he's given him not just the knowledge of doing something, but the ability to apply it. Now, why are we hanging on this word ability and wisdom? What's so important? Well, if we jump ahead into Proverbs chapter 8, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, describes God in creation and who it was that was being used in creation. Wisdom. He says it's wisdom personified. He says that wisdom was there with God as he created the world. And so Moses is giving us an amazing picture, even in some of the details about decoration of the curtains, that we have before us a new type of Eden where God and his people will dwell, and he's equipped his people to do it the way that he wants it to be done. That's the second thing that parallels the creation account. The third thing that I think seals the deal that's what's going on here. Look at this next section starting there in verse 12. Do you have a heading next to it? Mine says the Sabbath. Wasn't that what happened right after the creation account? 31:12 through in the following, the Sabbath is what closes these instructions. Just as God rested on the seventh day, the people are also to rest. Now, chapters 35 through 40 are the actual implementation of the building of the tabernacle. And at the end, in 39:43, Moses looks over the completion of the work and he blesses it in a very similar reading as to what we saw God say after each day of creation. Essentially, Moses looked at it and said it was good. Now, here's the question. The instructions are given. Right, we've got the instructions, and it's the same type of question that we would see out of creation. We see Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we see creation, we see man, we see he's made in the image of God, he's to worship God, he's to follow God's commands, and so the question coming out of it, the question coming out of that Sabbath in Genesis 1 is we say, well, is he going to do what he's supposed to do, talking about man? So here we are. We're at a new place. There's a new Eden being built. The tabernacle instructions are given. Moses is to give it to the people, and we're going to ask the same question. Is man going to do what he's supposed to do this time? The narrative's written so that we know Moses is being given these instructions while on the mountain. And it's like a movie where the scene swipes over and we read the words, meanwhile. Chapter 32 is meanwhile. This is going on while Moses is being given the instructions. what do you think the people are doing? Look at chapter 32. This is a parallel of Genesis chapter 3, the eating of the fruit. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold." Aaron, by the way, Moses' brother, the one who was there, said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Lord there in caps, Yahweh. Some people have tried to get Aaron off the hook here. Aaron's not off the hook. He builds a calf, and then he makes a proclamation. "Tomorrow we're going to make a feast to Yahweh." Here he is in front of us, a golden calf. Verse 6, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down. For your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." There's two things here, isn't there? I mean, there's the fall, and then there's also the flood. These people are so bad, it's time to wipe them out and start over again. Verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." Key word right here, verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing to his people. The people, they break the first two commandments. It's the first thing. We got the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then the very next thing we see of the people after not listening to God is breaking the first two commandments. They're just like us, aren't they? Be careful reading this. I have to be careful reading this section because I go, these are the dumbest people. These are just the dumbest people. And I go, that's me though, isn't it? Making a false god and worship it. They name it Yahweh. I mean, Aaron says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh," as he looks at this golden calf that he just made out of his hands and declared, "This is who brought you out of Egypt." I mean, can you get more backwards than this? I mean, by the way, what's the last thing that Aaron saw before Moses went into the darkness? We read it last week. He sat with the 70 elders, and he saw a manifestation of God. Not to mention that the people had just walked through the sea, the pillar of fire and smoke. They'd seen the plagues, all of it. They'd also seen the mountain exploding with fire. I mean, I read this, and I mean, don't you just want to scream at these people? What's wrong with them? It's the same thing, isn't it, that's wrong with me and with you? How often do I set up false images of God in my life and then perhaps even pretend that they are God? But they aren't. The people here are setting up a God in their image, not worshiping the God in whose image they're made. Right? I would be right there with these people. Maybe you wouldn't be. I would be right there with these people, melting precious metal and worshiping my creation. That's what's so important about Moses and this intervention, God remembering. It's God and his faithfulness to his word is the only reason that these people lived. That's why this is right here. This is why this is at the center. It's quite striking that God's ready to wipe these people out and start over again. A new flood event. He even says to Moses, essentially, you can be the next Noah because we're going to start over again. And Moses says, remember. And it's not written in a way so that Moses would be the hero. Yes, he interceded for them. But the point is that God is the covenant-keeping God who's faithful to his word. I mean, do you understand the implications of this, believer? This is huge here. It's not as if God simply lets sin be and doesn't care about it. That's not at all what we see happening here in chapter 32. Moses does not say to God, just let it slide. Right? That's not what he implores God with. He doesn't say, yeah, I know, they messed up, but it's fine, you know. Don't you want to get to bed on time? Don't you want to just finish dinner? I know they're doing whatever they're doing over in the corner, but they'll be fine. That's not how Moses reacts or how God reacts to sin. That's how I react to sin. Moses says to God, remember your covenant. It's Christ, our intercessor, who stood condemned in our place. And every time we sin, God remains faithful to his promise. This is exactly what Deepak was talking about there, question 34 of the catechism. It's not as if we get saved and now we just have a free pass license into sin because God just doesn't care about it anymore. That's not what it is. The point is that our sin has been paid for in Christ. See, this is why Paul can talk so freely about grace in Romans chapter 5. I mean, really, go back to Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. When you're reading Romans chapter 5, you should come out of Romans chapter 5 in your head going, I think what Paul's saying is that it's okay to sin because it doesn't matter. That's the direction that he knows his readers are going. And if you're reading in line with him, that's where you should be going. But then you get to chapter 6 and he says, does this mean we can continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Don't you realize that if you go back into sin, you're putting yourself back in slavery under sin? You've missed the point of grace if you think it means you can sin more. Grace means that you can worship and love God more because he's paid the penalty in Christ. That's what grace is. Sin's dangerous. That's where he continues to go in Romans chapter 6. He says it's dangerous. It can kill you. It will kill you. It's a fire that you shouldn't carry close to your chest. Don't put yourself in slavery to it. The good news about the gospel is that God has paid for it in Christ. So that when we sin, Christ stands there like Moses and says, don't kill them. Remember, it's been paid for. See the scars on my hands. I am the one who stood condemned in their place that they would not have to be under condemnation. He's taken it on himself. This fierce anger here that we read, I mean, this should be terrifying. I mean, look at this. He says, verse 12, Moses talking about it, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. That's what was directed at Christ. On your behalf, believer. If you're not a believer this morning, that is directly aimed at you. But Christ has stood in our place, condemned, that we would be free to worship. What a savior. Moses comes down from the mountain and he deals with the people. There's an uprising. Actually, if you were to continue reading, there's an uprising and 3,000 people are put to death by the Levites. Of course, every single person deserved to die. Not just the 3,000 people, every single person deserved to die. Just like Adam, just like you, just like me. And God again is going to depart from his people. After this, he says, I'm going to go. We're just going to leave. We're going to depart. Chapter 33, look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring will I give it. I'll send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. He's just talking about Moses. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. He continues and basically says, Moses and I are going to start over. He's reiterating this point that was just made. But Moses, he again intercedes. He reminds him of his covenant. And it's here in chapter 33 and 34. This is where Paul points the Corinthians to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't know if you read that this week. That would be a place you should go this week if you have a chance. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because what Moses does here in chapter 33 and 34 is he asks to see the glory of God. And God grants it to him. He intercedes on behalf of the people. He says that in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this is the very thing you've spoken, I will do. He asked to see his glory. For you've found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses asked to see God's glory, and God grants it to him. And basically what he does, he hides him in a rock. And he passes by so that he's described as seeing his backside glory. In other words, he sees the very tip of the glory that comes off of his robe as he walks by. That's sort of the description of it. And it's implied that Moses would just disintegrate if he were to see God. So he hides him in a rock. And look down, chapter 34, verse 6. This is what Moses says at seeing God's glory. One of the most important passages in Scripture right here. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I've found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. I mean, do you remember a few hundred years later, Jonah, the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh? This is the very reason right here. He said, I knew if I went there, and I told them this news that they're going to be destroyed, that you are such a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that you would save them. So I'm not doing it. I'm not going because I don't want them to be saved. This is the very character of our God. He is gracious and compassionate. He is abounding in steadfast love. That's who saved us. Seeing God's glory results in Moses speaking exactly of his character. When people look at us, they can't usually tell what we're like at first glance. Right? You just meet somebody, you don't know what their character's like. maybe they have on a football jersey and you know what team they like, but that's usually about as deep as you can get with someone's appearance. And that might not even be true. That might have only been the only shirt that was clean that day, and they don't like that team anymore. It's why we tell our kids not to trust strangers. People are deceptive. Just because they look nice doesn't mean they are. God is not like this. Moses sees his glory and immediately tells us about his character. Seeing God tells us exactly who he is like. God renews his covenant, and then we're told Moses comes down from the mountain after 40 days and his face is glowing from being with God. And the people were afraid to be with him. I don't want to spiritualize this too much, but I think the point is valid. The more time you spend with God, the more like him you become. The people were now afraid of Moses, as they had been of God in chapter 20. You skip ahead here to 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all of the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken with them at Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Moses would put a veil over his face so as not to scare the people. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, so that the people would not see the glory of God fading off of his face. Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 3, and he says that we as believers experience this same thing when we come to the Word. Really, go read 2 Corinthians 3. It is a wonderful chapter. If we had time, we'd spend 45 minutes in chapter 3 there. Well, the point that Paul makes is, like Moses, when we come to the Word, we are beholding the glory of God in the text. He says, beholding the face of Christ. And the reason that we can do that is because in the new covenant, God has come and he has given us new hearts. He's taken hearts of stone that could not see the glory of God. In fact, what Paul says is that because of the hard heart, the Israelites had, as it were, a veil over their hearts. But that when God comes and saves us, when he gives us a new heart, when he indwells us with the Spirit, he removes the veil from our hearts. The same language that Moses will use in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and onwards of the circumcision of the heart. This is what the people needed. They needed their hearts to be changed. So that now that when we come to the Word, when we're reading the text, we're not right now just reading a narrative of Israel's history. I mean, what a boring people we would be if we showed up every Sunday just so we could recite the history of a nation. There's got to be something better to do, right? That's not what we're doing, though. We're looking into the text, the very words that God breathed through human agents. And when we read it, we are beholding the face of Christ. And Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that as we behold Christ in the text, we are made to be like him. Just as Moses, when he went up to the mountain and beheld the glory of God, was changed to look like God and that his face glowed. He says, we come to the text with unveiled face. We open this book. We witness Christ ourselves. But he says the glory does not fade. But instead it continues to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's why we would encourage you to read your Bibles throughout the week, to study them, to be in them as families. Because as we look into this text, we are made more like our Savior. It's the way in which he sanctifies us. In fact, he says that someday, when Christ returns, we will see him face to face, and instantly we will be changed to be like him. Our God is an all-consuming fire who's faithful to his covenant. And in his mercy, has given us his Son as a substitute. And the resurrected Christ is alive. And we are called into the Holy of Holies to behold his glory in the text. We behold him in our Bibles, and the Spirit is making us like him. He came and tabernacled among us, and now he dwells in us. Praise God. Just so we know what happens in the rest of these verses, they make the tabernacle. They do as they're told. And at the end, you can look at chapter 40, verse 34. We can close out Exodus. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the glory of God. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle's been finished. He descends into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We'll keep reading, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that even Moses longed to be where we are now because we can enter into the Holy of Holies. Verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. Praise God for this book. Why don't we have the ushers come forward? We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. We celebrate here our substitute. We celebrate the Lamb who was slain. There is grace in what we do here. This is not merely just a thing that we do, but we are pointing our hearts to the gospel. We're pointing one another to the gospel as we do this. There was another who stood condemned in my place. And so as we take this, take time, if you need to, pray, worship, pray together as families, whatever it is, to point one another to Christ and the gospel. If it were not for Christ, his body given, his blood shed for me, I would have this fierce anger directed toward me. But because he stood in my place, there's no condemnation for me. Proclaim that to one another. I'm going to pray. We'll take a few minutes. And then we'll come together and close with a song. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it molds us and shapes us. We thank you that you've come, you've given your Son. He has done the work of paying for our sin. We thank you that he stands as our intercessor now. This reminder of your covenant that you made, that he has taken our sin. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that you also sent the Spirit. You've given us the new heart. You've circumcised our hearts. So that now when we look in the text, we behold it with unveiled hearts, unveiled faces, and we see Christ. Scripture is a looking glass into your glory. Father, help us to be in this word. Help us to cherish it, to see it as our very life. This is our food. We thank you for your Spirit's work, writing the law on our hearts, leading us into obedience, worshiping, that we can worship freely because of what you've done. We thank you for this book so far, being in Genesis and Exodus, and what we have learned about your covenant faithfulness, your love for us, your mercy to a wayward people. Father, we pray that you would continue to point us to Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.